In what ways was David a prototype of the Messiah? And is there any truth to the idea that the serpent sexually seduced Eve in the garden?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am in the studios of WAVA in the D.C. area right now. Flew in last night, and I'm excited to be here. We have our first ever listeners rally for WAVA tonight, 7:30 p.m. That's tonight, 7:30 in Oakton, Virginia at Whole Word Fellowship on Vail Road. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Scroll down to the bottom for the itinerary. You can get more details about the meeting. I'll be ministering through the weekend, but this is our special listeners rally tonight. So if you're listening to me in D.C., Virginia, Maryland, even West Virginia, wherever you're hearing my voice, you can get out to the meeting, do so. I believe you'll be blessed and charged and stirred and encouraged. Yes, it's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. So here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question you have that ties in with any area of expertise that I have, it is my joy to do my best to answer you. Oh, a quick, really neat announcement, and I'm going to dive right into some of your questions. My book, Go and Sin No More, is the one book that I've written that focuses exclusively on the subject of holiness. What does the Bible speak of concerning holiness? How are we to live? What is holiness? How do we deal with sin and persistent sin? Where does grace come in? How does God empower us to live a holy life? How do we get free from condemnation? What's the difference between holiness and legalism? It's a book that I was so blessed to have Bill Bright write the foreword to, and it came out in the late 90s, and he called it a magnificent book, one of those rare life-changing books, which was humbling to get an endorsement from someone like Dr. Bright. The book's been out of print for some years. And just this morning, it was released in ebook form. Now, we should have it out within a few months on Logos as well, for those that use Logos Bible software, and then hopefully in paperback again before the year is out. But right now, it is available in ebook form. So just go to Amazon.com. We'll get it out in other forms as well. Go to Amazon.com, type in Go and Sin No More, and you'll see the book for Kindle. So get it. It's priced inexpensively, but we're thrilled to have it back in print, even in e-print, after all these years. Cheryl asks, how is this serpent able to deceive the woman? There is speculation that eating of the tree of good and evil really means that man and woman had intercourse and that the serpent was a third party of that intercourse. Please explain. That's nonsense, okay? There may be speculation, but whoever told you that, there's zero evidence for it. Zero. In fact, it's completely contrary to anything the text would suggest on any level, that there was some kind of unholy threesome. Absolutely not. Now, there are some traditions that claim that the serpent literally seduced Eve and there was something between the two of them. But again, that's just myth. All that is myth. The text states what it states. It talks about a talking snake. Now, if you want to make any of it into a parable, whatever, the fact is, it's presented as historical, all right? And obviously, it is Satan working through the snake who makes that appeal. Hey, come on. I mean, can't eat any of the tree. Oh, no, we can. We can eat everything. We just can't eat this one. That's the way Satan works. God says, do this and you'll live. Here's the path of life. Here's the path of blessing. Here's the path of intimacy with me. Here's the path of favor and goodness. But don't touch that. It's destructive. And Satan says, you can't touch anything. You can't touch anything. Eve, of course, says, no, we can touch everything. We can have everything, but not this. We can't even touch that. She goes beyond what was spoken to her by Adam in terms of the command of the Lord. And then, hey, it's good. Yeah, why not? That's the appeal. She had a free will. She was seduced. We can be seduced the same way. There's nothing, zero, sexual about it. Zero. Be back.
Go! It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By the way, hasn't it been amazing to see what happened with Chick-fil-A with Wednesday, the Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day? And it was just amazing to be standing online, fast food place. We were there about a half hour. Other friends said they stood online for an hour and a half. And everyone doing it seemingly joyfully, to say, yeah, we stand with you. I found it interesting that much of the major media didn't even report on the story, which is a record-breaking day for this fast food chain. And then here and there you'd see some quotes about this homophobic or ugly thing said. Well, you have that many people showing up. Somebody may say something. But every place that I talked to people who were there where I was, I mean, that's the last thing that was going to happen was a homophobic word. Anyway, forget the definition of homophobia. But what an amazing show of support. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Something interesting. The Chicago alderman, Joe Moreno, who said he was going to block Chick-fil-A from opening in his ward, he took issue with Catholic Cardinal Francis George, who took Mayor Rahm Emanuel to task for saying that opposition to same-sex marriage goes against Chicago values. So Joe Moreno is now going to correct the cardinal. Quote, "It's unfortunate that the cardinal, as often happens, picks parts of the Bible and not other parts." Who added that he was raised Catholic in Western Illinois, attended a Catholic grade school, and was an altar boy. So I guess he knows the Bible inside and out. I guess that would make him a theologian and Bible scholar. Forgive my sarcasm. He said he now occasionally attends church. Quote, "The Bible says many things. For the cardinal to say that Jesus believes in this and therefore we almost believe in this, I think is just disingenuous and irresponsible." You talk about digging a deep hole for yourself with every word. He continues, "The God I believe in is one about equal rights, and to not give equal rights to those that want to marry is, in my opinion, unchristian." So I guess he would say the same then to any couple or any group of people that want to marry, correct? And equal rights, for him, does not extend, obviously, to Chick-fil-A. I mean, the irony continues to get thicker by the day, and the hatred being displayed against them in the name of tolerance and equality continues to get more and more stunning. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. BJ in Las Vegas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, yes, Dr. Brown, how are you today?
I'm doing very well, thanks.
Very good. In Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the three major chapters on Israel. And
are you there? Hello, BJ.
Pardon me?
Yeah, I lost you there for a moment. So you're saying Romans 9, 10, 11, the three major chapters on Israel in Romans, and then I lost you.
Oh, in Romans, talking about how we're to look at Israel today on this earth here,
mm-hmm.
especially since the temple was destroyed back in 70 AD, right?
Mm-hmm.
In Romans 10 and then in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul seems to say, righteousness coming by faith does not say who shall ascend into heaven in order, for example, to bring Christ back down here again. And then secondly, in Romans 11, mm-hmm. he's saying that Israel has experienced hardening in part till the full number of the Gentiles has come in.
Mm-hmm.
When you put those two things together, the Gentiles are going to be coming in, apparently, from this earth in resurrection.
No, it's not talking about resurrection. It's talking about the salvation of the nations that Romans is speaking of there. Paul speaks of the gospel going to the Gentile nations. Revelation 7 speaks of every tongue, tribe, kindred. So Paul is saying there's going to be a remnant of Jews who's going to be saved in every generation, as in Paul's day, as in our day, and as it was in the Old Testament, as Paul also quotes earlier in these chapters and reminds us of God's word to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal even then. But then he explains that on the heels of or provoked by the fullness of the Gentiles, so a harvest of the Gentiles that the Bible speaks of from around the world, the fulfilling of the Great Commission, that through that or on the heels of that, there's going to be a turning of Israel, of the Jewish people, to the Messiah, and all Israel will be saved.
Okay. It seems to me like the turning to the Messiah is in the line of what Paul was saying, and that is, you're not to be thinking of ascending into heaven for any reason to be bringing Christ back down here again from above.
No, that's in Romans, the 10th chapter, where he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30 and then giving kind of a paraphrase interpretation of it. He's explaining how we live by faith. He's, in other words, there's not something else that has to be done. So it's not in terms of the talking there about the return of Jesus, but in terms of the method of salvation. But with that, I agree, the method of salvation always remains the same, which is people turning to God and putting their faith in him and putting their faith in Jesus. So that remains the same. That hasn't changed. Abraham is justified by faith when he trusts what God says and becomes the pattern for both the circumcised and the uncircumcised together. So the method remains the same. Jews and Gentiles will be saved the same way through turning to God in repentance and putting their faith in Jesus, the Messiah.
Can you bear with me just for a second, and I'll ask you this question. Is it possible that Paul is talking about the Jerusalem, the Israel that's forever, which we know is heavenly, a heavenly temple and everything, and that when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, he's speaking of coming in from this earth to a heavenly abode?
No, it's absolutely not what the context is.
And it doesn't of. And it doesn't apply then to the Israel that lost its temple and has been scattered.
It does apply to that Israel. The Israel that he's talking about is the Jewish people worldwide. Absolutely.
But he's not
talking about a heavenly issue here. He's talking about God dealing with his people on the earth. It's really quite clear.
Okay, but
through
you'll
these
have
chapters.
To say then the number of fullness of the Gentiles coming in is only speaking of this earth rather than the entire plan of God of bringing, you know, through.
Right. It's talking about the salvation of Gentiles around the world through the Great Commission. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations. Go and make disciples of the nations. That's what he's talking about. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and on the heels of that, a massive turning of the Jewish people to the Messiah. Hey, BJ, appreciate the call. 866-34-TRUTH. In fact, that ties in with a question, a very interesting and important question that I'm often not asked. And let me grab it here. I got a couple of stacks. It was from Zoraida. And Zoraida said, how is it that Romans 11:26 is actually going to happen? How is it that Israel is going to turn? How is it that Jewish people are going to get saved? Is it just going to be a button gets pressed and suddenly everyone, every Jew in the world, I believe in Jesus? Is that what's going to happen? Just suddenly the veil is removed and everyone turns? And is that how it's going to happen? Well, number one, God is the one who is going to do the work, but I do not look at this in a Calvinistic way, in which God is just going to save people without their will involved, all right? So I do believe that God has his ways of preparing and working on hearts, and that God also sees the future and orchestrates events. Now, I don't know at the end of the age what the Jewish population will be. All right, and I don't take the text to mean every last Jew on the earth, but a national turning. How it will happen, I see a number of things coming together based on Scripture. I see extreme pressure on Israel and the Jewish people. I see a growing and vibrant and healthy church full of the Spirit, full of love, that is coming more and more to the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus in John 17, and that will provoke Jewish envy, Romans 11. Paul makes plain that part of his mission to the Gentiles is to provoke his Jewish people to envy. I see the prayers of the church through the centuries availing. I see seeds that God has been planting among the Jewish people through the centuries coming to fruition. I see a number of things all coming together that will produce that turning. If you're a Calvinist, you'd have no problem with it because you'd simply say God has destined this final generation of Israel, whenever that is, to turn to the Messiah. For me, from a non-Calvinist perspective, I have to factor in more of God dealing with people so that their hearts will be changed to turn and that they will embrace that as well. But it's a fascinating question. And what we do know is we need to continue to reach out with compassion and truth to the Jewish people, that it needs to be the goal of Gentile believers to provoke Jews to envy. We need to intercede and believe that God will fulfill his promises. Whole lot more to come. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, just another reminder, everyone listening right now in WAVA, Greater D.C., Virginia, Maryland, join me tonight, 7:30 p.m., Whole Word Fellowship, Vail Road, Oakton, Virginia. We're going to have a wonderful night. And then I'll be in some meetings on Saturday, but if you can't make it tonight, Saturday, come Sunday, all right, because I'll be able to minister more on Sunday. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon as well. To check the itinerary, go to askdrbrown.org, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Moses in, all right, we lost Moses in Newark, New Jersey. Before I go back to the phones, I've been asked about David. In what way was he a prototype of the Messiah? The question was prompted by my explanation of Psalm 22, which I said is attributed to David in Scripture and would reflect the time of extreme suffering he went through, out of which God delivered him. But he never literally suffered the things that are described in that chapter. So he is a prototype of a righteous sufferer whose deliverance from death is of great significance, or deliverance from the jaws of death. It reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Yeshua, the ideal, perfect, innocent, righteous sufferer who is literally delivered from death and whose deliverance brings praise to God from the ends of the earth. That's what Psalm 22 speaks of. So it goes beyond the life of David. But he is in many ways a prototype for the Messiah, to the point that in Ezekiel 34, the Messiah is spoken of as David, my servant David, as occurs in a couple of other passages. It doesn't even say the son of David there. But we know that the Messiah is often referred to as the son of David. In the New Testament, people cry out to him for healing. They cry out to the son of David, recognizing him, therefore, as the Messiah. So what was it about David? Well, David had many characteristics that were unique. He was betrayed by people close to him in leadership, part of his very team. So as he could say, the one I've eaten bread with or dipped bread together with, that person has lifted up his heel against me. That person has betrayed me in the exact same way. The exact same way Jesus is betrayed by a team member. You say, well, that happened to others. I understand, but that's just a parallel. The greatest way, though, that there is a parallel between the two is that David is a king who had priestly functions. If you remember, he's involved in offering sacrifices. There are things that he did that other kings would not do and could not do. He is the prototype of a priestly king. Psalm 110, which on one reading would be spoken to him by a court poet, the Lord said to my Lord David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then in that same psalm, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being a priestly king, where Shalem, which would then be taken to be Jerusalem. So either a prophecy spoken of David, where he is a priestly king, or the prophecy spoken by David, Psalm 110, about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be a priestly king. Either way, David functioned in that very manner, and then Zechariah 3 and 6, Yehoshua, Joshua, who's elsewhere called Yeshua, Jesus in the Old Testament, he is spoken of as a royal priestly figure himself. In Zechariah 6, as a priest, he sits on a throne with crowns representing a priestly king, or we should say a kingly priest, and that continues to exemplify that figure in Scripture. So those are just some of the ways that David serves as a prototype of the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Stephen in New York City, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay. I just wanted to mention what's going on in England with the sort of, might call Israel bashing with the Olympics and how they're presented and the idea of the capital, Jerusalem, etc. But I wanted to say something very interesting, that during the occupation, or actually at the end of the occupation, before the English pulled out, everybody would think it would be an amicable departing. I think it's very interesting that the munitions and the armaments that the occupiers had were turned over to the Arabs. I wonder how many people know that.
Yeah, another interesting part of history.
Yeah.
Which you're talking about with regard to the Olympics, what happened was outrageous. The British folks involved with putting out handbook and information and website and things like that, they have Palestinians and then their capital, East Jerusalem. Then they have Israel, and they don't have a capital of Jerusalem for Israel. And then they have the pictorial image for Israel in their official site for the Olympics was an Israeli soldier in a harassing position against someone else. That was the official image. I mean, you talk about dripping bias and then the refusal to honor on the 40th anniversary, 72 to 2012, the 40th anniversary of the slaughter of the Israeli Olympic team in the Munich Games. They weren't going to do that, but then they had a moment of silence for British citizens who were killed in a terrorist attack. It was really pretty shocking. And what are you going to say? It displays obvious bias, no doubt about it. Hey, friends, got to take a break here. Thanks for the call, Stephen. 866-34-TRUTH. The sooner you call in, the better chance we have of getting to you on the broadcast. If you missed yesterday's show, we took 2 hours respectfully differing with my friend Hank Hanegraaff with regard to Israel, the Middle East, Christian Zionism. And my two-hour DVD on Israel, Is Israel an Evil Occupier? My lecture earlier this year at the University of South Florida is now available. And it also has about 40-plus minutes of Q&A on the DVD. Very, very eye-opening. I can't highly recommend this enough to you. All of this, we're sending out the DVD plus the two CDs of yesterday's broadcast. Just $20 postage paid. If you can help with an additional gift or become a torchbearer, that'd be wonderful. But everyone take advantage of this $20 postage paid. Is Israel an Evil Occupier DVD plus the 2 hours, the two CDs of yesterday's broadcast. Call or order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. You can still take advantage of other special offers this week. My book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, plus the two CDs of the interview with pro-gay minister that was on the air with me. That's just so eye-opening. We wanted to put that out. $25 postage paid for all those resources. So take advantage of those. And as you do that, you're also helping us be on the air and reach more people and make a difference. Friends, we are in a massive moral cultural and spiritual crisis in America. But my hope is in the midst of it that God's people are beginning to awaken. The time is now. I hope to meet many of you tonight in Oakton, Virginia, 7:30 p.m. Whole Word Fellowship, Vail Road. Join us for a special, wonderful listener rally.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Before I go to the phone, a cute little testimony I want to just share with you, and here it is. This is from Edwin. Dr. Brown, I wanted to share with you about your book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I was at a records department getting a birth certificate copy. While in line, I was reading the introduction called Since When Did Jesus Become Catholic? As I was reading, a lady and another gentleman behind her that were in line asked me a question about the title of your introduction. As a result of asking, I had an awesome opportunity to witness to her and to the gentleman behind her and in front of me. I give praise for how that turned out, but interestingly, I thank him for your book being quite the conversation starter. Oh, by the way, excellent book. Love it. Pleased to hear that, of course. Yeah, and I think just having a book, The Real Kosher Jesus, reading that in public, that'll get some conversations started, won't it? I've got these stacks here in a few different piles. And, okay, let me go to the phones first. 866-34-TRUTH. Maria in Middlesex, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Right. As a Gentile believer in Messiah, I'm told that I now belong to the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, this Commonwealth of Israel, is it the physical Israel, the fleshy one, or is it the spiritual Israel that I now belong to? The physical, I can't even get into that place. I was told by a Jewish man, unless I have my mother was Jewish or my grandmother was Jewish. So now, when God says the gospel has to go, it started to go west. It started in Israel, started to go west to the Gentiles. It went the fullness of the Gentiles, all the nations going around, and it comes back to the Israel. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, meaning as that gospel travels west and goes to all of them, reaching me, a Gentile, mm-hmm. in the United States,
yep.
then all Israel, which I now belong to, the spiritual, not the physical, I wouldn't be able to even have a seat or anything, a vote or anything there. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which one? The spiritual Israel.
Right. So let me explain. First, as far as becoming a citizen in the modern state of Israel, guaranteed citizenship is for any Jew, okay?
Pardon me?
To be guaranteed citizenship in modern Israel, you have to be Jewish, okay?
Right.
Anyone who is Jewish is guaranteed citizenship.
Oh, now, wait a minute. Suppose my mother wasn't Jewish.
Right. You are not guaranteed citizenship in the state of Israel unless you are Jewish. Now,
mother was Jewish.
Correct.
Exactly. So when God is saying, I now.
All right. Let me explain. Okay. To say you're part of spiritual Israel, I do not believe is what Scripture is saying. The Commonwealth of Israel is
book.
Israel is Israel and the nations. In other words, saved Israel. So the saved Jewish believers and saved Gentile believers make up the church, make up Israel and the saved nations. The Commonwealth of Israel means Israel and beyond its borders. So we are all part of the same spiritual family.
Really? Where does it say
now.
That? Where does it say that? It says you now belong to the Commonwealth of Argentina, Spain.
Maria, hang on. Can I just ask you a question?
Sure.
Just with all respect, were you asking me a question, or do you just have an opinion? It's fine if you have an opinion. That's perfectly fine. You're entitled to that, okay?
Right.
But I thought you were asking me a question that you wanted me to answer.
I want an answer from Scripture, Mike.
All right, Maria?
Yeah.
What was I giving you?
Scripture.
I wasn't basing any of that on Scripture when I
Absolutely
said that the
not.
New Testament...
Absolutely not. You're basing it on Mike Brown.
Ah, all right. Well, tell me, Maria...
Yeah.
I really appreciate you saying that. It's probably the wrong program to call, though, if you don't want to hear from Mike Brown. But all I was telling you was what the Bible says, Maria. I just didn't quote every verse because I was incorporating about 10 or 15 different verses. But stick around. Keep listening. I'll continue to answer, and I'll quote the verses to you. How's that? All right? Keep listening.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Okay, so for our friend Maria, Maria, when you are stating that your citizenship is in Israel and asking what it means in Scripture, okay, Romans 11, when Paul is writing to believers there and talking about Israel, he's writing to Gentile believers, he says, I'm writing to you Gentiles, as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Because I want to make Israel, my own people, envious. He does not call them Israel there. Now, there are many similarities. As Israel is a chosen people, the church is a chosen people. As Israel walked away from the Lord and was in darkness and comes back, or as Israel, God says, you're not my people, now you are my people, that parallel extends to the Gentiles. Not my people, now you are my people. Gentile believers can even be called the circumcision in the spirit in Philippians, the third chapter. There are many parallels, and yet Paul never explicitly calls Gentile believers Israel. Galatians 6:16, which speaks of the Israel of God, is not calling Gentiles there the Israel of God. He's speaking, in all probability, the best way to translate and understand that is he's saying peace beyond all those who follow this rule. In other words, what I'm teaching you, Gentile believers, that you do not need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Peace upon you and, not even, and the Israel of God. By the Israel of God there, he's speaking most likely of Jewish believers, the Jewish remnant. So in Ephesians, the second chapter, and that's what you were referring to, the question is, in verse 12, at that time, I'll read in the King James, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, ESV translates with commonwealth of Israel. NIV translates with citizenship. NET with citizenship. NLT, which is a mild paraphrase, with citizenship. Complete Jewish Bible says you were estranged from the national life of Israel. So you were foreigners, you were outsiders. Now, as a result of the Messiah, he says you are fellow citizens with God's people. Verse 19, on the contrary, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's family. Does that mean that Gentiles become spiritual Israel? Some would interpret it like that, but I don't see Paul using that language elsewhere in Scripture. So I see this as fellow citizens and that the wall of partition has been broken down. And in Jesus, in terms of our standing, not in terms of our identity, I'm still a man, I'm still a Jewish man, but in terms of our standing, there's no Jew nor Gentile, there's no male nor female, there's no slave nor free. So in our standing, Jew and Gentile become one. We are now fellow citizens together in God's family. But Paul writes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're saved, uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Saved, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. In other words, a Jew doesn't become a Gentile doesn't become a Jew. Now, there can be debate about that. Some would say that all believers are part of spiritual Israel. I don't personally read the text like that, but some would. I understand that. That's fine. But what's clear is that the promises to physical Israel remain, as we spent 2 hours yesterday talking about and reiterating. Here is a sweet email. I'm not sure if this is Rossio. First and foremost, I want to express my appreciation for your courageous defense of the truths of God's word. Time and time again, God has used you in a mighty way to answer many of the questions I struggled with as I read the scriptures. In addition, I've been very touched by many of your messages, such as Stand With Israel Today. I've finally become a monthly torchbearer. Yes, in fact, I remember signing a book as a gift to you, so thank you so much. And there's a sweet hallelujah. I have a question for you. For a long time, I've been looking for a good interlinear Bible. However, I've heard some of the most popular ones have typographical errors. In addition to many of them, the Hebrew text is so small that it's hard to read and or the Hebrew characters become blurred. Knowing your expertise in these matters, I'd like to ask you what is the best interlinear Bible available in the market at this time? Oh, and a note at the end. This is from a sister, so again, not sure how to pronounce the name. Daily I pray for, weep for, and cry out for the salvation of God's chosen people Today he blessed me with the following passage from Isaiah 45:25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Amen. So be it. All right, as far as interlinear Bibles, the best ones are produced by Zondervan. There is a New Testament edition. They're separate volumes. A new edition recently has come out, edited by William Mounce, M-O-U-N-C-E. But it's the Zondervan Greek and English Interlinear New Testament. And then for the Old Testament, for the Hebrew, it's John Kohlenberger, K-O-L-E-N-B-E-R-G-E-R. Now, there's an edition also by J.P. Green, which is all in one, the Interlinear Bible, Hebrew, Greek, English, which is reliable. I've preferred over the years the ones that Zondervan put out. So if you just check Zondervan.com and type in Interlinear, you'll find their Hebrew and their Greek. As far as the size of the fonts, you know, Interlinear, it's a big book already, okay? So the fonts are not going to be giant, but they should be legible and certainly without typographical errors. 866-34-TRUTH. James wants to know, hi, I'm just wondering if you heard of the audio of spokesman Jay Carney, presidential spokesman Jay Carney, being asked to name the capital of Israel. He'll not answer the question. I read about it. I didn't hear the audio. But you know, bear in mind that America, on record, ostensibly recognizes that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, but has never taken steps to make that happen. This is, forget Barack Obama, George Bush didn't, Bill Clinton didn't. I mean, this has been on the books for a while and has not been implemented. So, it's originally Tel Aviv, and then there are folks in Congress that got it passed to officially recognize Jerusalem. But you have to understand, if you go to Israel, you will not find the embassies in Jerusalem. I'm in greater D.C. area today and getting ready for a special rally meeting tonight in the greater D.C. area. And you can go, it's called Embassy Row, and you can go, there's embassy after embassy on certain streets for all these different nations. It's really fascinating, in fact, to see some of the culture and life around that. You go into Jerusalem, you're not going to see all these embassies because almost all nations in the world do not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Just another sign of spiritual battle, just another indication of the reality of the truth of the gospel in terms of ultimate conflict over Israel, ultimate conflict over Jerusalem, ultimate conflict over the Messiah's return to a Jewish Jerusalem. So no surprise. By the way, White House spokesman Jay Carney did not have an answer for a reporter from WorldNet Daily who asked him, what's the president's view on polygamy? Uh-huh. Just went on to the next question. 866-34-TRUTH. Steve in Nassau County on Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question concerning the Davidic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
My little understanding of millennialism basically looks forward to the reestablishment of Israel as a political sovereign nation where Christ will return
mm-hmm.
to be the king of that sovereign nation. But as far as the Davidic covenant is concerned, where the Messiah would come to reestablish the throne of David, a physical, literal sovereign throne, would that mean that Christ would not fit that description because he literally did not physically establish the throne of David?
Mm-hmm.
And if that's the case, is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah?
Yeah,
because that would be would be the significant description of who the Messiah is.
Yeah, in fact, Steve, I appreciate the question, but in point of fact, when it was spoken in Luke 1 that he would sit on the throne of David, there was no physical throne. And in other words, there's been no physical throne of David. That's been long lost to history.
Yeah.
And there is no need for him to sit on a physical, literal throne that David once sat on. To sit on David's throne ultimately means to be the king of Israel, the God-appointed king of Israel, and the Messiah who fulfills the destiny and the calling of David and his line. So that's the only issue, that he fulfills those characteristics that are spoken of first, which had to do with his suffering and death and paying for our sins as a priestly Messiah, and then his rule and reign. So he is ruling and reigning spiritually, and he will ultimately return physically to Jerusalem. But even if there wasn't a millennial kingdom, he has already fulfilled that by being the Davidic king, the anointed ruler, and that rule will one day spread over all of Israel. And that's the key issue.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Oh, let's see. Jonathan. Hi, Dr. Brown. I bought Bible Works 9 at your recommendation, and I love it. Now, just to mention this, Bible Works is fairly expensive software, and it's really for you if you want to dig into Hebrew, Greek, multiple translations, lexical dictionary resources, all at the same time. That's what it's ideal for. It's very different than Logos Bible software, where you can get, now it's over 27,000 different books, Christian history, magazine, dictionaries, encyclopedias, everything, and commentaries. So they're two completely different types of software, and I own both of them, of course. Good news, and I'm going to answer this question in a moment, but good news, we got such a phenomenal response from you, our listening audience. We got rave reports from the folks at Logos Bible Software in terms of your response to the special offer. They are extending this now to us basically on a permanent basis. We'll give you more word about this, put this on our website, that every order you make with Logos Bible Software, 15% of that will be sent as a gift to Line of Fire. Can you imagine that? So as thousands of people order over the months and years, that's tens of thousands of dollars to go into ministry, to go into reaching more people through this broadcast. So thank you for that great, great response. Well, the question continues, though, from Jonathan. Is there a better software for Talmud, rabbinic writings, or other Jewish writings that would have cross-references, word searches? When are you going to have an episode on women in leadership? I've done women in leadership before on the radio. We'll take it up again at some point, I'm sure. But in terms of your software question, there are two places to go. JewishSoftware.com. There are probably more than two. JewishSoftware.com. And you can search there. There's all kinds of great programs where you can get all the rabbinic literature. And there's one that I use, and I'm just trying to get the name of that particular one. But there's one that I use that has a ton of material. It has all the rabbinic commentaries. It's called Tanakh Plus. All right, jot this down. This is all in Hebrew and Aramaic and so on. So it's not in English. None of this is in English. But it's got 24 Bible commentaries. It's got the Babylonian Talmud and commentaries. It's got the key legal literature. It's got the Zohar. It's searchable and so on. Quarter of a million hyperlinks. But it is all in Hebrew and Aramaic. All right? So that's called Tanakh Plus, T-A-N-A-C-H, plus, that's the way they spell it there. And then the other software that I would recommend, if you go to davka.com, D-A-V-K-A.com, and they'll also have a lot of the text and translation, Talmud, Midrash, and translation as well. So between those two, you'll be able to find just what you're looking for. 866-34-TRUTH. Pastor Taylor in Suffolk County on Long Island, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, praise the Lord. I just want to, I'm getting an echo with the phone. I don't know why. You can hear me fine?
Actually, there's a little bit of an echo, but I can hear you. You don't have me on speakerphone or
anything,
do you?
No, I don't.
All right, we'll deal with it. Go ahead.
Well, I wanted to speak about a couple things that you had said. One thing about yesterday, it was on my mind, couldn't get through, about the election and praying for God to have his will be done. And I just so agree with that, because it's God who appoints kings on the earth. And it's God who, you know, appoints them and takes them away and turns hearts of kings on the earth. So as people, we don't really have power over the election. It's really God's say. So I'm in 100% agreement with that. And when you were just talking about the spiritual circumcision of the Jewish people, as we are, you know, saints of God, that we are circumcised by the heart, not physically on the outward, but we're circumcised in the heart because we have his word hidden in our heart. God wrote his laws on our flesh tablets of our heart. So, mm-hmm. And that's why we're spiritual Israel. Now, and then he is going to have a physical return, which was a promised prophecy. But he didn't say when. So, as you know, that caller just called and was talking about that. He is going to, you know, reign on David's throne, but not a physical throne. He's going to be king over Israel. You know, that's in the millennial period when he comes back. And the Jews did not believe back then that he was the Messiah. But, of course, when he comes, you know the scripture that he will. So his word is hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against him. That's what David said. But we might not sin against God. But if you're a really born-again Christian, you will not sin because you have that power to not sin. And real spirituality today is being polluted with false spirituality because the world is sensual. They're walking by sight, and they cannot please God in the flesh. And in these last days, these imposters are coming to proclaim that they are Jewish, but really they're a synagogue of Satan, and they're denying the power of God, denying that he's God in the flesh.
Just got to jump in just because we're almost out of time here. Yeah, I appreciate the comments. The fact is, it is possible to read Scripture, the end of Romans 2, that Gentile believers who are saved are spiritual Jews. I read that differently, but I do understand how that can be taken in the image of spiritual Israel. As long as people recognize that the promises to physical Israel remain, as you do. But I think the thing that's so important, just to take away from this call as we come to the end of the broadcast, is that when we're born again, God does write his law and his truth in our hearts. In other words, if you prayed some prayer of salvation, if you prayed a prayer and asked God to forgive you, and someone said, hey, if you did it, you're saved, you're a child of God, you have eternal life, and you're going to heaven when you die, but nothing's happened. There's been no change. I don't mean you have chills and goosebumps and I don't mean that. I mean, if there has not been a change of heart and mind, that a day has gone by, a week has gone by, a month has gone by, and there is no desire in you to serve God, there is no sense of connection to God, a relationship with God, there is no change whatsoever in behavior or attitude, then you have every reason to question whether you have been born again. It's not just saying words and going through a ritual. Something really happens, and we are changed. Have you been born from above? It was the revival scholar James Edwin Orr who said the only proof of the new birth is the new life. Are you living a new life in Messiah? Oh, we continue to deal with having to renew our minds. We're in these bodies. We're in this world. There's problem, temptation, issues, but we are changed people. All right, friends, take advantage of the special offer from yesterday. Get my DVD, Is Israel an Evil Occupier? I mean, eye-opening, systematic, that will help you so much. It's a two-hour DVD, including Q&A from the University of South Florida. We had questions from Muslims and Palestinian Christians that were submitted that we answered as well. And then the two CDs from yesterday's broadcast, where I respectfully differ with my friend Hank Hanegraaff on Israel and Christian Zionism, all together just $20 postage paid. If you can help with more, that's wonderful. But take advantage of that. I want every one of you to get this. We've reduced the price to make it as accessible as we can. $20 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-298-9978. The proof of the new birth is the new life. Live it out. Shine. Be different. That's my bottom line. If Paul writes that every tongue will one day confess Jesus as Lord, doesn't that mean that everyone will ultimately be saved?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am, friends, in the Washington, D.C. area, where we're preparing for a special radio rally tonight. I'm broadcasting from the wonderful studios of WAVA right here in Greater D.C. Delighted to be with you live, taking your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can join the discussion online, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and by all means, stay with us through this hour. You've got questions. We've got answers. I've got a bunch of really interesting questions I'm going to address in this hour, and a bunch of others I don't know that I'm going to address because you haven't called with the question yet, so I don't know what your question is. So the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Now, I am here in D.C. area getting harassed by my team in North Carolina, Faithful Andrew and Joey right now, manning the boards in the studio in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, because I displayed humanity. I displayed a weakness and made a mistake. And I'm getting laughed at. I can't hear it. I can feel it. I can read it on the screen. What happened was my clock where I am was not tuned to the proper atomic second. And the music began to play earlier than, oh, Andrew, you wish you were in the same room, man. Oh, yeah, you'd be laughing as I glare at you with these holy eyes of love. You'd immediately say, I'm just standing with you, Dr. Brown. I would never laugh at you. So what happened was the music began playing at the end of the show more quickly than I expected. I was like 30 seconds off. So I was just giving out the number to call to order a special resource before giving my bottom line. And what happened was I stopped and thought about a number I repeated all the time. When you cannot stop and think about something that you have memorized, and I switched the digit. I gave a wrong number and paused for a moment and went to correct it and then gave my bottom line. And for that small infraction, for that display of humanity, I'm getting harassed by two men. If I'm correct, if you combine their ages, they don't even amount to my age. And yet, that's what I'm being subject to. All right, we're ready to go. Forward march, and we're all smiling. 866-34-TRUTH. Ernest, oh, you got to love this question. I don't have a doctor before my name, but it seems to me that you, of all people, should know that in our Messiah's day, there was no such word as Jew. They were Hebrew, were they not? No, Ernest. Yes, they could be known as Hebrews as well. Paul says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews in Romans 11. Of course the word Jew existed. Of course it did. Yehudia existed already for centuries in Hebrew. Centuries and centuries. Jeremiah talks about the Yehudim, the Jews, meaning the Judeans. It's an Ezra and Nehemiah specific term. And it's all over the New Testament. Jew, 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 all over the New Testament. Just read Romans, for example. How about in the Gospels, Jew? How about John 4, salvation is of the Jews? Of course it's there. Ernest, what were you thinking? What Bible were you reading, sir? All right, got some fascinating questions. We'll come back and ask and answer the question of if every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, doesn't that mean that everybody is ultimately going to be saved? Oh, and Ben wants to know, were the founding fathers of this country, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, born-again Christians? Was this country founded as a Christian nation? Well, you had people like Thomas Paine, anything but Christian. Thomas Jefferson, clearly not Bible-believing Christian. Benjamin Franklin, no. But there was a God foundation of the country. And on Tuesday, first hour on Tuesday, we're going to talk about the Bible shaping the nation. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. What's on your mind? What questions do you have that you don't know where to go? Who can I ask? You can ask me. Now, it's got to be something in my area of expertise. Otherwise, what's the use of asking me? Dr. Brown, I'd like you to share with me your view of Mongolian history in the 9th century of this era. Uh-huh. All right. Next question. Dr. Brown, could you talk to me about engine problems I'm having with my car? And sorry, don't ask me questions where I can't help you. But if I can help you, Bible, theology, practical living in the Lord, moral cultural issues, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, you know, all the things we talk about on the show or things I've talked about with a guest, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, Nancy, dear Dr. Brown, I listened to your comments about violent entertainment today, referring to earlier in the week, Monday. As I fully agree that children should not be in movies that are very violent, I also know that there is plenty of violence in Scripture as well. I think that the broad brush statement about violent movies I've heard you talk about, I think that Joey or Andrew have somehow infiltrated my stack of pages and switched them so they got out of order. I got it fixed. I think, and it's a serious issue, so I don't mean to joke here. I think that the broad brush statement about violent movies is a bit unfair. Just like the Bible, if the villain is a real stinker and gets it in the end, they're usually good. As a nurse and Christian, I know that madness and murder have been with us from the beginning. I truly believe Mr. Holmes, the suspected mass murderer in Colorado, suffers from the physical illness, schizophrenia, and needs prayer along with all who suffer from this problem. If it is true, he can be diagnosed by brain scan. This degenerative and makes the brain like Swiss cheese. Most people can differentiate between fantasy from reality. Prayer for a cure for schizophrenia and laws restricting assault weapons and ammo would probably be more constructive. Now, there are several completely separate issues here, which I want to address. First, my issue is with gratuitous violence and violence for entertainment's sake. I hope I've made that plain. There is no place for that. There is no place for gratuitous violence for entertainment's sake. If you are watching, say, a documentary about World War II and terrible suffering that ensued, I have a documentary about the atomic bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the terrible loss of life and the suffering, and some of it is very graphic. Some footage from the Holocaust, very graphic. It's anything but entertaining. It's agonizing to watch. Sometimes you have to shut it and just go pray and weep. That's very different than violence for the sake of entertainment, some slasher film. Or even if the bad guy is getting it, that it is so gratuitous that it is gross and offensive and desensitizing. And a lot of it is there for entertainment purposes. I categorically stand by those words. Again, if there is violence that is part of a story that is being told, and it is also a story that's being told so as to come against violence or to show the wrongness of it, that's different. But Hollywood has gone completely overboard, as even some directors of violent movies have said, that they recognize it's gone too far. On every level, there is violence in the Bible, but where does it give you the detail and paint the picture on the same level that the movies do today? So there is a difference. Now, as for the suspected killer, is there a brain disorder that he has? It could well be, and I believe that will be looked at, and if he hasn't been examined in these different ways, he will be. And there's also such a thing as choosing evil. There is also such a thing as choosing evil, and we forget in our society today that many people do choose evil. The question about assault weapons and ammo, that's a fair discussion, but one we're not having today, but absolutely a fair discussion to have. 866-34-TRUTH. Kevin in Concord, North Carolina, where I'd normally be broadcasting from. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, you got me on?
Why not? I'm Kevin from Concord.
I'm sorry. I've mentioned before, but we'll skip to what happens to the souls of aborted babies?
The same thing that would happen to the souls of any child as I read scripture. I am one of those who'd say they absolutely go immediately into the presence of the Lord, that according to Deuteronomy 1:39, they don't know the difference between good and evil, that Jesus in Matthew 18 models the kingdom after them. We must become like little children. So I understand theologically, spiritually, that they would go into the presence of the Lord. Now, where is the line drawn where someone is now accountable? Is there a specific age of accountability? That's a whole other subject, but I can categorically say everything I understand in Scripture would say that those little ones go into his presence. And as horrible as abortion is, and as horrible as infanticide is, and when you read about a two-year-old that the parents tortured and killed, some horrific crime committed by family members, the consolation in the midst of the horror is that those little ones go to be with the Lord.
And one of the reasons I ask, and believe me, I am not for abortion, I am anti-abortion, all that, and I don't think anybody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, I'm a male, so I'll say, I'm going to impregnate a woman and she can have an abortion. But if something happens, and say, and I know there's no really right circumstance, but aren't you, in effect, doing that child a favor?
It sounds obscene, and some have said if aborted babies go to heaven, then this is the greatest evangelistic plan in world history because you guarantee that millions of little ones go to heaven. You can never justify an act of violence and murder. You cannot justify murder. Here, let's use the same logic. If it applies to a baby in the womb, you have to admit it applies to a one-day-old child or a one-month-old child. Well, the same logic would say kill all babies so all babies are guaranteed to go to heaven. It's utterly obscene. The fact is God's a redeemer, and what people either do in ignorance or what people do for evil purposes, God can redeem and use for good. Now, there are people that believe that there are children damned to hell and others destined to heaven. There are others that believe that only baptized babies go to heaven. I see no scriptural support for either of those views. But if you're going to carry out your logic, then you'd have to say that the guy that kills a bunch of children in elementary school, you know, five-year-olds, is sending them all to heaven. You know, it's an obscene thought that there's any possible justification of these evil acts and these acts of murder and destruction of lives. Rather, look at it as what people mean for evil or what people do in ignorance, aborting a baby either for evil or ignorant reasons, God in his mercy redeems for good. But what we have to do is fight for the rights of all, fight for the rights of the innocent, the oppressed, the persecuted, and then let them live and make their choices to live or die before God. Hey, Kevin, thanks for the call.
Excellent. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
All right. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. I've got a couple of calls that I want to get to next. Let's just wait until the other side of the break so I don't have to rush these calls. Interesting question from Frank I want to get to. Not sure how to pronounce the name. I'm not sure if the first name is Pierre or last name is Pierre. But the first name or the other name, I'm not sure about pronouncing. So here's your question. Could you explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Surely there is dispute on this among believers, but I'll tell you what I understand. That the baptism of the Spirit, an immersion in the Spirit, just like you're immersed in water when you're baptized, is an immersion of the Spirit. It is not salvation. With salvation, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, into the body of Messiah. So we become part of his body. The Spirit baptizes us into the body. We become part of the body and part of the family of Jesus, branches in the vine, etc. Sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. So one is 1 Corinthians 12, the other is 1 Corinthians 6. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We become temples of the Spirit. But the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to salvation, and it is for empowerment. And I see that as the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples in Acts 2 and then comes upon those who are already believers in Acts 8 and is the sign of the gospel being received in Acts 10 and then in Acts 19 comes upon people who are already believers. So the baptism of the Spirit is being immersed in the Spirit, okay? Jesus immerses us in the Spirit and we are then empowered with his gifts to do the work of God, to be more effective witnesses and demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Charlie in Gastonia, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Hello, Charlie.
Hey, I'm on. I appreciate your ministry and what you do on the radio. My question is in reference to graduating high school schoolers going into college and how to prepare them for the onslaught of people attacking their Christianity.
Yeah, a few things, and it's a very, very important question, Charlie, because we know that many kids fall away, especially when they go away to college. So let me address this on a few different levels, all right?
Okay.
First, you need to be sure that they're supposed to be in a secular college. Don't just do it because that's what conventional wisdom says or that's the heritage in your family or this is the best way to get a position in a certain place. Many times we sacrifice them because we have career and all this in mind, and it's a mistake. So that's the first thing. Be sure that they're supposed to be in a secular college, and then be all the more sure if it's a secular college where they're going to be moving out from home, because that's when the greatest challenge comes, when they now move away from home, where they have freedoms they've never had, where they're around a lot of people partying and having sex and doing drugs and drinking and so on. And then they're bombarded by godless professors who enjoy mocking Christian faith and so on. So the combination is often lethal. So that's the first thing. Be sure that they're supposed to be in a secular college. Often, we've had people come to our ministry school, and it's not just for college age. We have people of all ages. But we've had them come, and there was family opposition because family wanted them to go to a proper school. And here we're raising up world changers for the gospel, and somebody wants a secular degree behind their name. So that's the first thing. Okay. Then if they are to go, you're convinced they're to go, and I went to all secular schools, through my PhD. Now, I lived at home part of it and then was married, and then so it was Nancy and I after that. But I went to all secular schools, and God may well call people to do that. The biggest thing with the kids is to make sure that they're really grounded solidly in their relationship with the Lord, that they really know the Lord, that they're already standing on their own two feet, that they're around temptation. I don't mean to put them in temptation, but they're strong on their own two feet. They know how to say no to certain things. They have their own convictions. They're not just following the faith of mom and dad or what they learned in church. They've really got to know the Lord solidly. Then you need to really talk honestly about what they face and why sin is wrong and why things are destructive and the beauty and value of preserving one's virginity and preserving oneself for marriage. And so they understand the temptations, the issues that are out there. And then the other aspect is the intellectual aspect. So even going through a book like my friend Frank Turek, which he co-authored with the famous apologist Norman Geisler, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, go through that book together and get prepared. I was eating at a pizzeria in Huntersville, North Carolina, the other day, and a young lady saw I was reading a book, some theology book, and she said, I'm reading I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I said, my friend Frank wrote the book, and she said, I'm going through it with my parents now before I go to college. That's a good thing so that he or she is armed in advance, and they know, okay, even if I don't remember all the answers, there are answers. And what
right.
they need to know is that there are smart people, educated people, thinking people who disagree with the agnostic and skeptical professors. Because when you're in a college environment, the professor often becomes a mother or father figure, a parent figure, for the kids are away from home. Now this is the adult that they're around. They often really admire the person. They could be funny. They're very smart. And now this person is bashing their faith, and you want to be enlightened. You want to be among the enlightened ones. So
right.
there's that great temptation. But if they know, oh, yeah, there are people just as smart as your professor, in fact, even smarter, and they have answers to all these things, even if they don't have the answers in their heads, the fact they know they exist is important. So, number one, be sure of the college they're supposed to be in.
Right.
And number two, most important, rock-solid relationship with Jesus in their personal lives. Number three, really work through so that they have an understanding of morality as best as possible. And number four, give them the basics so that when they're hit with some of the Darwinian evolution arguments or the philosophical arguments or the Bible-bashing arguments, that they're ready with answers, or at least they know that answers exist. And I think with those foundations, they can thrive, and it can be a great time for outreach where not only are they blessed, but they win other people to the Lord.
Fantastic. I guess my only other follow-up question would be, what was the name of that book again? I Do Not Have Enough Faith to...
Yeah, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
Okay. Is there any other formalized camps or training that they can go to also in addition to that, or...
You know what? I believe that some exist, and let me just give you a website to jot down.
Okay.
It's cross-examined, so with a D at the end, crossexamined.org, and that will give you information. My friend Frank Turek, who's the co-author of the book I mentioned, he does some special seminars as well, okay?
Okay.
And one last thing to mention, I'll mention it to all the listeners. The most important book that I've written on holiness, godly living, where grace fits in, what legalism is called Go and Sin No More. It's been out of print for years, but just today we put it out in ebook form, and we'll hopefully have it in physical paperback before the year is out. But if you go to Amazon.com and type in Go and Sin No More, if you've got a kid that wants to read it on their cell phone or their e-reader, Go and Sin No More. It'll really help them. It'll ground them deeply in principles of holiness, and it's now back in print as an ebook.
All right, Dr. Brown. I just want to say thank you. I have a Blog Talk Radio. You're one of the models that I use of a Christian Blog Talk Radio, and I just want to thank you for your service, your ministry, and also I pray for your strength to keep on in your ministry.
Thank you, sir. I really appreciate it, Charlie. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. So, friends, if you didn't have that, Go and Sin No More, back in print. It's been out of print for some years. It's so urgent now to understand these issues. There's so much wrong teaching about grace. Others go to the other extreme with legalism. Bill Bright, I was humbled by the foreword that he wrote to the book, the late Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. He said it was magnificent, one of those rare life-changing books. So it's available in ebook form. We have it on Amazon. We'll have it Barnes & Noble, soon other e-forms as well, and then hopefully back in paperback by the end of the year. But you can download it and within minutes be reading what perhaps will be the most life-changing book you've ever read about holiness, Go and Sin No More. Yesterday, we spent 2 hours respectfully differing with my friend Hank Hanegraaff in terms of his views on Israel and the Jewish people, again emphasizing that what unites us is far greater than what divides us. But we have those two CDs for the 2 hours yesterday available, plus my two-hour DVD lecture with Q&A that followed at the University of South Florida. PowerPoint detailed video is Israel an Evil Occupier. The DVD and the CDs, $20 postage paid. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, is what we joyfully do every Friday. It's interesting, last few minutes, in the first half hour of the broadcast of our second hour here, I've been taking calls from North Carolina, but I'm in D.C. getting ready for a special listeners rally tonight in ministry in D.C., Virginia area this weekend. So it's kind of interesting taking calls in North Carolina, and they're somewhere else. By the way, a little over a week from now, I should be doing radio live from India. Oh, yeah. The middle of the night, which is always very, very special when we do that. 866-34-TRUTH received a call we just dealt with in the last half hour from a father asking what to do in terms of preparing his kids to go off to college. And I responded with a number of points. First, make sure if they're supposed to go to a Christian college, a secular college, just make sure you do that. Don't just do it because that's the best, think best education or whatever. And then to make sure they're grounded in the Lord, make sure they understand moral issues and give them some basics of apologetics. One thing I didn't emphasize, although I took it for granted in what I was saying in my answer, I didn't emphasize the place of Christian colleges. I mentioned ministry schools as well. But when I said don't just assume they should be in a secular college, I was implying that there are other options. So I just want to discuss that for one moment with Paul in Tampa, Florida. I know you had a comment about the college issue, so please weigh in with your perspective, sir.
Well, good afternoon, and peace be with you.
Thank you.
Listen, it's a very interesting subject. My wife and I just got back with our four children from D.C. We spent a week up there, and she picked up a book. And the book was entitled A Jeffersonian Classical Education. And she read the entire book to me from Virginia all the way to Tampa, Florida. And in it was an enlightenment. A light bulb went off in my head, and you struck a nerve with me when you decided to throw the fact that the leadership, that the colleges are not producing leaders. And you know, we can decide, you know, whether or not our founding fathers were good Christian men or atheists or theists. But what they did have was a classical education that was grounded in the classics. And they had a very broad and deep understanding of human nature, and they were leaders. And the secular schools are not pushing leaders out. They're pushing out their whatever college they have, their business college leader or their educational college leader, whoever has the best grade or whatever. But they're not rounding off the graduated number. They're not deep. These kids that are graduating, they have no depth to them.
Yeah, and listen, there's not teaching of character that's going to come by and large, and then those things that really empower someone to moral leadership. So obviously, in that light, the question would be, okay, why not send them to a Christian school, a Christian college, a liberal arts college? Of course, we have a ministry-based school that is totally focused on that, so it doesn't do general education. That's another option as well.
Right. But Dr. Brown, of course, you know that a lot of our Christian-based educational systems have become secularized.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And it's watered down. As being a Roman Catholic, you know, I'm the first one to stand up and say, really? A Catholic school? Really?
Right.
Right. Whatever. You know, and I'm not afraid to admit that. When you start to think that your background, your Bible college or the Catholic university is beyond the scope of the world, we're in a lot of trouble. However,
yeah, we are. Hey, just got to jump in because you hear the music there. We got a break. Why just send your kids off to secular college because that's what everyone does? Find out where they can be best trained to do the will of God and be a world changer. Back.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-3487-884. Ginger asked this: I'm listening to your podcast concerning Rob Bell's book, which would be Love Wins, which I've read a good portion of. When did I do that? Book came out probably a couple of years ago. I did 2 hours on the show analyzing his book, critiquing it, a year and a half ago maybe. Ginger says, my biggest and most nagging question is this: if every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is Lord, how can Yeshua turn to the majority of people and say, now go to hell? I believe there is much we do not know, and I tend to believe that my Yeshua is a lot more loving and accepting than we know. I had a very powerful dream that painted a different picture of mercy, love, grace, and the choice we're given. Yes, I believe in hell, but it is a choice, but not in defiance, but out of knowing the love, but not being able to forgive self. If you ever want to read the dream, I can send it. Too long to write it here. Anyway, truly enjoy your ministry. You speak to my spirit in a powerful way. Thanks for all you do. Hey, Ginger, thanks for the email. First, let me say that the expression of God's incredible love is at the cross. In other words, we foul sinners deserving judgment for sinful choices that we made and for living our lives in a way that's displeasing to God, we all deserve judgment. We all deserve hell. God gave us what we deserve. We'd all be lost forever. No question. God expresses his extraordinary love, and yet while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us, Romans 5. That being said, those who reject his mercy, those who do not believe, Jesus over and over talked about terrible punishment. The most frightful warnings in Scripture come from Jesus, who talks about the fires of hell, who uses the phrase eternal punishment. Rob Bell is completely wrong in claiming that it has to do with pruning there. Absolutely not. The word is punishment. The nature of eternal punishment can be debated and discussed, but not that it means punishment versus pruning. It does not mean pruning, for sure. Jesus speaks about better to go to heaven with one hand or one foot than to go to hell with both. It's a figure of speech, but he's conveying the seriousness of things. He speaks about judgment in terms that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better you to put a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. In other words, to die a terrible death, that's better than the judgment that's coming. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He uses figures like weeping and gnashing of teeth and cast into the outer darkness and chopped to pieces, given a place with the hypocrites. In other words, very graphic language about judgment. Jesus does. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, we did this and that, we prophesied, drove out demons, worked many miracles, and they'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. He even speaks of the hellfire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we need to take that very soberly, very, very soberly. What Paul is speaking of in Philippians, the second chapter, is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What does he say? Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Demons, Satan himself. And everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. It is not salvation. It is being forced by the glory of his power to kneel down before him and confess him as Lord. There will be knees that are bowed and tongues that are confessing that are in complete rebellion and defiance, but they have no choice. They will have to do it. In other words, God will cause the universe to bow down and confess Jesus as Lord. But it's not in salvation or love. And we see in Revelation, the 20th chapter, that after Satan is bound for 1,000 years, when he's loosed, multitudes follow him. The picture being, even after Jesus reigns in a perfect kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth, and people are face to face with the knowledge of God and the reality of God and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth, fills the earth as the waters cover the seas, still they'll rebel. Still they'll rebel. So all those that bow the knee, if given the choice the next moment to serve, they would not except for those who love the Lord and have followed him. So this is not a confession of salvation. This is a confession of submission by divine authority. 866-34-TRUTH. Marvin in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello? All right, I guess we lost Marvin there. 866-34-TRUTH. Chris in Charlottesville, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I have a question about baptism, which you touched on earlier when you're talking about Holy Spirit baptism. And mm-hmm. my question actually has to do with water baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21,
yep.
a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. I wonder if I might read it just for the benefit of your audience.
Yes,
before
please
I ask the
do.
Question.
Please do.
So the verse reads, verse 20 talks about Noah and his family being saved through the ark and through the water. And then verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my question comes out of some studies that I've done, which have led me to the conclusion that based on the Greek, we can be pretty confident that Peter is actually comparing baptism to the water, which Noah was saved through, and not to the ark, based on the gender of the words that are used there. And
okay.
My question is, if that's the case, wouldn't that seem to be pretty strong evidence that Peter is saying that people are saved when they're baptized in water?
Yeah, there's no question that the verse could be taken to mean that. In other words, the statement is fairly straightforward, that baptism saves you, or sozo, as often has a wider meaning, could mean delivers you. You could well read it, though, that baptism saves and that you're not saved until you're baptized. The problem is that's not taught through the rest of Scripture. Now, it's mandatory and it's closely connected with salvation. I cannot countenance someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus and refuses to be baptized. And in the church today, we really separate baptism from salvation. You know, you're saved, and now 6 months later, after you've gone through discipleship classes, you get baptized. I know in the early church, they began to catechize more and teach and train more. But certainly when you have, say, Peter preaching in Acts 2, it's understood you're going to repent and you're going to be immersed right then. So the two were closely connected. But it's clear that baptism is sealing the act of faith which saves, as opposed to saving in and of itself. For example, in Acts 16, when the jailer and his family turn to Jesus in faith and cry out for salvation, they are then immersed in water. In Acts, the 10th chapter, when the Holy Spirit is given to Cornelius and the other Gentile believers there, they're saved at that point. The Holy Spirit has been given to them. And then Peter says, hey, can anyone forbid water? You know, if they've already been immersed in the Spirit and they're speaking in tongues, speaking in new languages, how can we not baptize them in water? So baptism is absolutely the essential sign and is part of our act of obedience. But look at it this way. Scripture speaks of us having already been saved. Scripture speaks of us as being saved. And Scripture speaks of us as one day we will be saved, all talking about different aspects of our salvation. So I look at this in the same way, and perhaps even if we translate with saved but delivers you, as say in the Complete Jewish Bible, this also prefigures what delivers us now, the water of immersion, which is not the removal of dirt from the body, but one's pledge to keep a good conscience toward God. It's saying this is just part of the process of getting delivered from the world, delivered from the guilt of our sin, delivered from the wrong lifestyle, and pledging now to serve God in purity. So people do use this verse to argue that baptism saves. I just don't see that as the message throughout the rest of the New Testament. Rather, it is the seal of our salvation, the consecrating of our obedience, part of our larger deliverance salvation process.
Okay, so it sounds like you would just interpret the word save differently.
Right. Only based on the rest of the New Testament scripture. But I do want to say that we downplay the importance of baptism today. And I believe it's something that we need to recover and we need to associate much more closely with salvation. And a healthy congregation should be seeing people baptized on a regular basis. It's something we certainly don't see enough of in our home congregation, which means people are coming to faith and making public testimony. And it should happen very closely to us coming to faith. Hey, out of time, but thanks for a very important question, Chris. I appreciate it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. What an amazing thing it was on Wednesday to go to Chick-fil-A, to wait online, long line with joy. It was really a phenomenon to see people showing up from all over Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day. What a message it sends that it's supposed to be a gay protest, a kiss-in event. Whatever happens, I've been trying to find stuff on the news, haven't found much, but whatever happens, I can guarantee you it's going to be a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the support that was shown. People saying, hey, you're just standing for marriage, and we agree with you, and we really don't agree with the way you're being attacked, and the attacks are getting harsher, and hopefully this will awaken Americans to the spiritual, moral, cultural battle we're in, and will remind us to walk with love towards all people, towards those we differ with, to remember how easily we can be misunderstood and to overcome evil with good in Jesus' name. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Mike in Graham, North Carolina. Well, Mike had a question about the I was not interpreting the dial tone of the busy signal, wherever, as we lost him. I was not somehow discerned what his question was based on that, but as it was previously typed on my screen, he had a question about the meaning of the name Methuselah, and it's really a matter of debate, to be honest with you. It most likely means man of the dart or man of the spear or something like that. There are other possibilities in terms of what it actually means, but we're not sure that the opening element, the metu part, probably goes to the a Semitic word for man, hence man of, and then it's metu shelach. So is it man of the spear, man of the dart, some other meaning? There's really debate, and we simply do not know for sure what it means. You may have heard all kinds of interesting theories, but we just don't know for sure. I mean, there's some other theories, but it's speculation, to be honest. Okay, I normally don't answer repeat questions from the same person, because this is relevant. I was asked a question by someone named Elton about commentaries I'd recommend on Isaiah and Psalms, and I guess because he got my Jeremiah commentary, I've got to respond. But he mentions... he loves Go and Sin No More. He said it's his favorite book. It's been out of print for a number of years. Just today, we released it as an ebook. We hope to get it out in paperback by the end of the year and have it as a Logos ebook as well. And by the way, Logos is continuing their relationship with us, that any orders through Logos Bible software, where you give them the name Line of Fire when you call, or go to logos.com/lineoffire, 15% of all the proceeds will go to the Line of Fire. They were so thrilled to see the results. We had a great, great response from you, which was so cool to know that you're so into study of Scripture and want to bless us as well, that they want to continue that relationship on an ongoing basis. Okay, so Go and Sin No More. You can get us an ebook now. Just go to amazon.com. It's available as an ebook. It's only $7.99, so it's a great deal. Just today, we got it back in print. Okay, anyway, Elton wants to know, what's a good commentary on the book of Hebrews? There are a ton of commentaries on Hebrews. But one of my favorites remains the F.F. Bruce commentary. It's in the earlier edition of the New International Commentary on the New Testament. There's a brand new replacement one that just came out, and I have that as well, and it's a rich, deep commentary. There's so many fine commentaries on Hebrews, but I've always liked the F.F. Bruce commentary for years, and I think you'll be richly rewarded as you get it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, e-question. Joe, dear Dr. Brown, I'm listening online. With regard to what you said about Christians being banned from ministering, in your book, Revolution, Call the Holy War, page 95, you quote Pastor Wormbrand. He asks, why did you obey? We have the gospel. Where is the power? Okay, what's he talking about? Pastor Richard Wormbrand, who was tortured for his faith, if you've never read his book, Tortured for Christ, it's an extraordinary book. I had the privilege of spending some hours with him, and he's one of the most unique human beings, one of the most saintly human beings I've ever met in his life, in this world. I mean, he was of another world, almost. He and his wife, Sabina, were two of the most saintly human beings I ever met in my life. Tortured, hardship, extraordinary suffering, shining for the gospel. And he spoke at a congregation I was part of years ago when he said, when the Supreme Court banned organized public prayer in schools, why did you obey? It was one of those chastening comments, one of those humbling comments. And I would say this, simple biblical principle. When the government commands us, so let's not even talk about prayer in school right now. When the government commands us that we cannot do what the word requires us to do, you cannot preach the gospel, you cannot baptize people, you cannot hold Bible studies, whatever. When they say you cannot do this and the scripture commands us to do it, or when they command us to do something that is immoral and ungodly, or when they command us to violate our conscience, that's when we have to say, with respect for the government, not bashing, but respectfully, we must obey God rather than men. We have a number of precedents for that in Scripture with the first chapter of Exodus with the Hebrew midwives who refused to obey Pharaoh, with Daniel or the colleagues of Daniel in Daniel, the third chapter, who refused to bow down to the idolatrous statue. And then in Acts 4 and 5, when the apostles are told they cannot preach in Jesus' name, they say we must obey God rather than men. So if the government requires me to do something that violates my conscience before God or that commands me to go against Scripture, then with all respect for the government and knowing that there might be a price to pay, sorry, I must obey God rather than men. I just want to encourage you, though, that it's important to have a good track record of obeying man. In other words, we should be people who love authority, not rebels. And because we love authority, when the lower authority tells us to violate the higher authority, with all respect, we say, I'm sorry, we must obey God. And yes, we have the gospel, but it's a watered-down version in America today and one without much power. May God raise up those who are preaching the gospel in power, and may others respond and awaken. Friends, if you missed the show yesterday or if you heard the show yesterday, by all means, you need to get the 2 hours, two CDs, the entire 2 hours from yesterday, where with respect and grace, I strongly differed with my friend Hank Hanegraaff on his views concerning Israel and the Jewish people. Plus, my two-hour DVD lecture with Q&A as well is Israel an Evil Occupier. I mean an eye-opening lecture on DVD to watch. $20 postage paid for all three, the DVD and the two CDs. If you can help with an additional gift, that's wonderful. But here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of this. Is Israel an Evil Occupier? And the two CDs, you'll be blessed and you will be equipped in a very deep and significant way. My bottom line today, what's stopping you? The door is open. The will of God is rich with opportunity. What's stopping you? Don't hold back. Run your race with perseverance. Run so as to win.